Well, it is very good to be with you again, and thank you very much for your kind invitation. I was thinking on the way over, it's actually the first time I've been here since your first and beloved pastor was established in that place. And so it is especially good to see him and his family here. Please let me assure you of our prayers. We remember you at least weekly in our prayers, and we're so encouraged to see what the Lord is doing. And there was someone who was not from the southwest telling me of some of the difficulties, some of the sadnesses in the churches up and down the country, and saying that certainly in the recent years, by that he meant 10 or 20 years, things were better, more hopeful in the southwest than they were. And I think that is true. And it is good, isn't it, when we gather for fellowship together at your anniversary and at other anniversaries. How good it is to see what the Lord is doing in the cities and towns of the southwest. We give him all the glory, and we pray that his work may continue, and that you may know blessing and fruitfulness as you bear a testimony and as you labour for him in this place. I bring the warm greetings of the Beacon Park Baptist Church. I think a lot of them are known to you, and it is very, very good to share fellowship with you. Now, of course, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are fighting on many fronts, aren't they, in these days? And individually, we have much to do. And we live in days of comfort and ease. We live in days where someone else can do that. I was asked to preach recently in a former Brethren assembly in Plymouth, and to do a series. And I knew that there would be trouble, but I felt it was right. So I did say one or two things which I thought might be provocative. And as there are a lot of people who have a habit, have a habit of not perhaps being present on every occasion, I said, we must ask ourselves the question, mustn't we? What if everyone did this? And there was a stream of people came up to me afterwards to tell me that they wouldn't be here next week because they were doing this and that and the other. And I'm sure a lot of the things they were doing were very good, and I wouldn't in any way speak against that at all. I didn't know. But at least we asked the question, what if everyone did this? And how the Lord's work in these days is hindered by a problem seemingly with commitment. And perhaps we do feel the burden and heat of the day a bit more readily than we should. So I'd like us this morning to consider part of the training of the disciples, the training of the 12, as some put it, or perhaps the training of the 11, plus those who were subsequently trained. And I'd like us just to read 8 verses from the Gospel according to Mark and verse 45. It's Mark chapter 6, verse 45, because our text is here. It's a parallel passage to the passage we read in Matthew, but a particular words, which I trust will be memorable for us, in Mark chapter 6. I'm just going to read verse 45 to 52 from Mark and chapter 6. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. And they all saw him, and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Amen. And our text is from verse 48. He saw them toiling in rowing. He saw them toiling in rowing. Now you may think you know what I'm going to say. He saw them toiling in rowing. And it may be that you do. And if you do, I suspect that you have known something of the experience and blessing that was known by the disciples on this occasion and by others who have subsequently heard of it. He saw them toiling in rowing. And the reason I've read from Mark as well as Matthew, and we often remind our youngsters, but it's very needful that we do so, I think, in days of such false teaching and attacks upon the scripture. Because Matthew includes material in this account that's not in Mark, and Mark's also material not in Matthew, it doesn't mean that we have to be under any threat by foolish attacks. Perhaps Matthew wasn't aware, or Mark wasn't aware, as though there is some potential here for disagreement. Why didn't Mark say they realised that this was the Son of God? Why didn't Matthew say their heart was hardened? And we remind our youngsters of the foolishness of the attack. And I sometimes speak of my personal experience, which is limited, and others will know more than me. But I did do jury service once. And if you know anything about Plymouth, you'll have heard of Union Street and Saturday Night. And nearly every case was Union Street and Saturday Night. The police had brought an individual, drunk, brawling, troublemaking. The case was the police against the defendant. And every one of these would come every half day or day over the 2 week period. And it very quickly fell into a pattern. If all the police statements and witnesses agreed, the defence counsel would say they have colluded. They couldn't possibly have agreed in every detail. They copied one another. They got together. They spoke about what they would say. Don't take the evidence seriously. On one occasion, there was a difference. Two police officers had said that the particular individual had been constrained and handcuffed in front and one handcuffed behind. This was what the defence counsel had been waiting for. They disagree, he says. Clearly, someone is at fault. Someone's made it up. The evidence cannot believe, can be believed. What utter foolishness. And sometimes this is what is said about the scripture. But Matthew is writing for a particular purpose. Did you notice in chapter 14, but I'm not going to stay with this, or we'll be here all day. Did you notice that when Christ left what we would perhaps call Galilee and went to the place of the Gadarenes or Gennesaret, they instantly believed. And he healed them all. But even his disciples who'd been in that storm on a previous occasion, do you remember when they said, "What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him," they still hadn't seen who he was. And Matthew's purpose, so clearly, we can trace it without difficulty, is to show the Jews should have recognized the one who was the King of the Jews. Even at the beginning, where the wise men, only in Matthew's account, come from far away, Gentiles, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Were the Jews asking that? No. Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled. And we can see Matthew's particular purpose. How slow it was for the disciples to come and explain compared to those who were Gentiles. Mark is writing a tract about unbelief. We should have known. Remember right at the end in the last chapter, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. As he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, but he upbraids them in Mark. And he tells them that if they believe, they will see signs following. Different purposes in the accounts. And therefore, I'm going to switch a little between the two accounts because my plan this morning, time permitting, is to make 7 points from this. They were seen toiling in rowing. If I list the points in case we don't get to them. First of all, they were constrained to go across the Sea of Galilee. Constrained. That's a very strong word in the original. Secondly, they were constantly seen by Christ. He saw them. Thirdly, they were commended to God in prayer by Christ. He prayed and saw them. Fourthly, they were conscious of their own weakness and need. And so are we, aren't we, as we seek to maintain a testimony, to, as it were, take the gospel, uphold the word of life in these days. Fifthly, they were confounded by the appearance of Christ. Sixthly, they were comforted by the words of Christ. And seventhly, their faith was confirmed. by the presence of Christ. And there are some very precious promises and lessons here for us. And God willing, we'll be able to see some of them together. So firstly, they were constrained to go across the Sea of Galilee. Well, very, very quickly, the circumstances were the disciples had been on that preaching tour. If we have our Bible still open at Mark chapter 6, we can see that, verses 7 to 13. We read that he called unto them the 12, he sends them out, and they go about, and in verse 13, they return. And there we are in verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And they heard the words that they wanted to hear. They heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31. Very interesting. We often hear these words, don't we? But we never hear what followed. And the words in verse 31, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. What a glorious invitation. And how their hearts would have been glad. Come apart and rest a while. But, there's a big but. And that's why we can't stop there. There were lots of people around as well. And there was going to be no coming apart. And there was going to be no resting a while. And that's why we do have to be careful when we pluck verses like this out of context. We read that large numbers began to gather. And Christ was moved with compassion. What did he do in verse 34 of Mark 6? He began to teach them. There is then the problem that they have nothing to eat. And there's the feeding of the 5,000. And it becomes dark. They're to be sent away. And what does Christ do? And both Matthew and Mark contained the word in verse 45, if you've still got Mark open. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go over the other side. You might feel it. Poor disciples, they needed rest, and they thought they were going to get it. Come apart and rest a while, music to their ears. But now, the end of the day, no rest, and now they're being constrained to go over the sea. Poor disciples, we might say, tired, perhaps looking at the crowd, going to their homes. They would be in their beds asleep within an hour or two, and they would be crossing the sea. Surely they deserved a break, just one night's rest. And perhaps they would realise that it looked as though there was a bit of a storm coming up and the weather was a little bit contrary. Surely they could spend more time with Christ. They would much rather know time of communion than time of toiling in rowing. We would perhaps have some sympathy with them. Please let us rest. But they were constrained. And they agreed. Now they'd learnt to agree with Christ's constraining. And no need to turn to it, but you'll know there are two accounts in the gospel narratives, one at the beginning of the Lord's ministry and one at the end, earthly ministry, where there is the casting the net after a whole night's toiling and catching nothing. The first was in Luke chapter 5, and here, poor Peter has to learn a difficult lesson. He's a seasoned fisherman and he's been out all night. And he comes and the Lord Jesus Christ says, thrust the net. Verse 4 of Luke 5, let me just read it, but don't turn to it. When he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. You can always imagine a pause, then a so pregnant with meaning word, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. What do you know about fishing, with respect? If there's no fish there, they can't be caught. And if there are fish there, we would have had them. What do you mean? Go and cast it. Oh, nevertheless. Perhaps you will take it seriously and you'll understand the problem we've had all night. Nevertheless, in order that you may see what we have experienced, we will do it. Nevertheless, said Peter, at thy word, I will let down the net. Well, you know what happened. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net broke. Of course, the second occasion, John 21. After the resurrection, remember John nudges Peter and said, it's the Lord. They remembered and recognized him. They were constrained and they agreed, perhaps against their better judgment. It wouldn't have been what they would have chosen. They might think of others who were perhaps at ease in Zion. Others were with family and friends asleep. They needed refreshment. They deserved a rest. They perhaps found it difficult to get motivated again. Have you ever had that experience when you're just about to drop off? Perhaps you're sitting in a rather too comfortable chair after lunch and you just begin drifting and someone comes in and says, oh, you must do so-and-so immediately. And you have to sort of wake up again and come to terms with this and do it. You know, it's so often the case, isn't it? We can succumb to temptations to ease. Even the psalmist in Psalm 73 was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. We can become envious, can't we? Of those who perhaps have much time in these days of ease and rest and relaxation and justify little effort. But Christ constrained. Might be someone needs a visit of encouragement. Might be someone elderly who can't come out to worship, hasn't seen another believer for days, perhaps hasn't spoken to someone for days. Maybe someone would so appreciate just a little gift, a little card. Perhaps there's an avenue of service which is unseen and won't be noticed. Perhaps there's the ministry of prayer for an individual or for a particular work of the church, as we used to sing, and I haven't checked if it's in your hymn book, so do forgive me, but there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. It is a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And surely what the hymn writer is saying there is if you don't do it, it won't be done. Christ constrains us. And as John Newton puts it, so now to work, to war, then to rest forever. They were constrained. Are we constrained? Children around the places where we meet who only use the name of Christ in blasphemy or cursing. Teenagers who have foolish objections taught them by the TV screen or by the education system in this world. They know not the powerful, persuasive reasons why they should believe in God. What are we doing? Well, we're tired and someone else can do that. But as we say, what if everyone said that? Where would the work of the Lord Jesus Christ have been? If the disciples, perhaps if the person who taught us the gospel, who took the Sunday school class or the teenage group or preached where we heard the glorious news of peace with God and sins forgiven, what if they had woken up that morning and said, I think I'll have a day off. Someone else can do it. Christ constrained. And the wonderful thing is, of course, when Christ constrains, he supplies the strength as well. Remember the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Always abounding, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. They were constrained to go. A valuable lesson. Secondly, they were constantly seen by Christ. He saw them toiling in rowing. He was looking out. He had sympathy for their trials. As the hymn writer puts it, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Not surprisingly, because he was in all points tempted like we are. He knew what it was to be weary. Remember, he sat on that well. But when the Samaritan woman appeared, he didn't, as it were, say, someone else can do this. If I can say that, not wishing in any way to be irreverent. Remember, he sees. Remember the word to each of the seven churches in Revelation. There may be some commendations, there may be some condemnations. But every single one, I know thy works, seen by Christ. Perhaps no one else sees and knows, but Christ sees and knows. Perhaps we think we're labouring in a big city where there's a lot of false teaching and little encouragement. Christ sees and knows. He sees us in the toiling. I know thy works, and often accomplished, assisted by wonderful promises. You know, when the children grow up and they leave home, they may not be physically seen, but we don't say out of sight, out of mind, do we? We perhaps take a greater interest because we don't see them often, and perhaps all sorts of things are happening in their lives and we're ready to help in time of need, always seen by Christ. Thirdly, they were commended to God in prayer. Now, he went into a mountain to pray. And I'm probably going to go back to Matthew here. So I'm going back to Matthew and chapter 14 and verse 23. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. He saw them and he prayed. I should just mention there are two evenings in Matthew. The first evening is when it starts getting dark. That's the evening in verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him. The second evening is in verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, no contradiction there, the first evening when it becomes dark. The second evening, if you like, the official evening starts at 6 p.m. That's absolutely vital to fully appreciate what's happening in this account. 6 p.m. is evening. And the multitudes have gone, and there are the disciples. And they're on this boat, in this boat, and they are rowing and rowing. And if we can imagine this, over there there's a mountain. They wouldn't have been able to see Christ on this mountain because they were busy toiling in rowing. But he could see them, and he was praying. What a glorious thought. They didn't know, they didn't appreciate, they had their work cut out, and as we'll see in a moment, they were making zero headway. They were not going to get to the other side. But he saw them, and he prayed for them. We sang, didn't we? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, who ever lives. And pleads for me. He saw them toiling in rowing. He perhaps knew that they were questioning the wisdom of allowing themselves to be constrained. I told you, perhaps Thomas would have said, we should have stayed put. We should have said, we'll go tomorrow. Peter, why did you go so submissive on us? We always look to you to stand up and argue the case. Ugh, and here we are. Christ could hear. Christ knew. All things were known to him. He perhaps saw their desire to turn back. He perhaps saw them at the point of exhaustion and submission. He could see them tired, questioning. But he prayed for them. He saw them toiling in rowing. Now, I might indulge on your patience here, but, you know, Luke 22, verse 31 and 2. These are precious verses. Let me just read again. This is Christ addressed to the disciples. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was going to be sifted as wheat. Actually, I shouldn't say Peter was going to be sifted as wheat. All were going to be sifted as wheat. This is one of those places where if you have a modern version, there is no way you can understand the true meaning of the words of Christ here. Because what Christ actually said is, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular, looking at Peter. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Satan desires to have you all, and you will be scattered. But Peter, let me just address you. I have prayed for you, Peter. We will be sifted as wheat. What we need, as Peter needed, was the individual assurance that Christ will pray for us. You know, it's one of the reasons why we do, without apology, use our grand authorized version. We see the tremendous errors that have crept in. So I mustn't digress here, but the classic case. Who say men that I am? Matthew 16. And he turns and says, but who say ye that I am? That's plural. Now when Peter says, thou art the Christ, we assume, especially if you have a modern version, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Christ is talking to Peter. But he's not talking to Peter. He's talking to the whole group. It's plural. Who do you all say that I am? Peter is the spokesman on behalf of them. So when Christ says, "Thou art, and upon this rock," he's not talking to Peter as an individual anyway. The whole thing is so foolish. And of course we believe that he says, "And upon this rock." But anyway, we mustn't get distracted. But it is plural. The authorised version keeps us close to the words of Christ and the intention of Christ. "I have prayed for thee." And there he is, in our mind's eye, on the mountaintop. And here's the boisterous waves and their toil in rowing. And Christ is praying for them. He's commending them before the throne of grace. "When weary in the Christian race, far off appears my resting place. And fainting, I mistrust thy grace. Then, Saviour, plead for me." What a thought. The disciples were weary and the Saviour prayed. What a glorious thought. We don't mind being weary, do we? Because we know the Saviour prays, and our strength doesn't come from our weight training or our physique. It comes from the upholding by Christ of his people at the throne of grace. What a glorious thought, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Maybe family responsibilities, maybe work responsibilities, church responsibilities, testimony, service, whatever. Christ sees and prays. How can I cope? Why don't others have the problems I have? Christ sees and prays. He sees you in the rowing. He saw them in rowing. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, not unaware of our circumstances. Fourthly, I often notice this, that I'm sure time goes faster away from Plymouth. I would suggest coming to Plymouth, because time goes much more slowly, I'm sure. Anyway, fourthly, and much more quickly, they were conscious of their own weakness and need. Now, this is so important, really, and again, it's a detail that we can so easily miss. In Matthew 14 and verse 24, "The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, you can turn to it if you wish, but you don't need to. There's a parallel passage again in John. John 6 verse 19 says they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. That's John 6 verse 19. That confirms that it was too far to turn back. Now the key word here is fourth. Christ comes to them in the fourth watch. When's the fourth watch? Well, the night was divided into four watches, 3 hours per watch. So the first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second was 9 p.m. to midnight. The third was midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. The fourth watch. If I was in my own congregation, perhaps I shouldn't say this, but it's a time of the day that is unfamiliar to many people. The fourth watch. That's when Christ came. He'd sent them, he'd constrained them at least 9 hours earlier. They had been toiling in rowing for 9 hours plus in a sea that was boisterous and contrary, tossed with waves. Imagine their fatigue. Would you have lasted 9 hours? I don't think I would have done. Let's turn back. Surely there's something we can do. They would feel utterly helpless, bereft of ideas. I'm sure there would be that complaining spirit and that sharp tongue. Whose fault was this? Who got us into this mess this time? And they had been invited only a few hours earlier to come apart and rest a while. You know, they'd be forgiven, wouldn't they, if they thought, if only we had more strength. We can think of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, and the promise to Paul when he prayed concerning that thorn in the flesh. "My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Again, the hymn writer helps us, doesn't he? Soldier, soldier, fighting in the world's great strife, on yourself relying, fighting for your life. Trust to self no longer, trust to Christ, he's stronger. I can all things do, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What about David when he approached Goliath? Perhaps he thought he could have done with a bit more strength as well. He found himself strengthening the hardened soldiers. Let no man's heart fail because of him, he says. 1 Samuel 17:32, and in verse 45, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. We may have a Goliath of a battle to fight. Maybe circumstances, maybe difficulty, maybe personal temptation, maybe an attack upon the local church, the work, particular issues in our lives, in our families, whatever it may be. Our Goliath may seem that he's got a sword and a spear and a shield, but if we have the Word of God, if we have, as John Newton would put it, Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. If only I had more strength. We might say, if only we had more numbers. I'm not entirely sure what the population of Exeter is now. It seems to be growing all the time. But I know the population of Plymouth is 250,000 and planned to rise to 300,000. And we have a handful of members at Beacon Park. If only we had a few more. Do you remember Jonathan and the armour bearer? 1 Samuel 14:6. What did he say? He said this: it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And therefore his armour bearer will go with him, and he launches the assault on the Philistine garrison, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is not constrained. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. We could multiply many examples. Just think of Gideon and his 300. Why were the 12,000 sent home? Well, we may have all sorts of theories about why they lapped or why they bowed down as they would do to their pagan gods. But in verse 2, we know why they were sent home. This is verse 2 of Judges 7. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. The spirit of Jehu, look, come and see what I have done. Just 300. The glory is the Lord's. The disciples need to learn this, and we do too. We may not be many, and the times may be difficult. And we may find that people don't want to listen or come or read, but if the Lord is with us, one man with God is a majority. We might feel like Elisha of Dothan. My Lord, we're surrounded by these Syrians. What does Elisha do? Does he panic? No. Praise to God. Open his eyes. And what does he see? He sees that angelic host. And he realizes that there are more with him than there are with the enemy. We may know our weakness. We may feel few. We may feel tired. Circumstances may be against us. The wind was contrary and boisterous. The ship was tossed with waves. There may be self-questioning and doubt. There may be difficult hours. We may wish this brother would stop asking, what are we doing here? Or how can we do this with so few? We may just want to get on with it. But even we may begin to wonder and question because of the hardness of the times. What do we think? We remember that Christ sees and prays. And the more conscious we are of our weakness, the greater the glory to him, because his grace is sufficient and because his strength is made perfect in weakness. Fifthly, they were confounded by the appearance of Christ, not what they expected. They assumed he was far away. They presumably, I don't want to read too much in, but they perhaps thought that Christ had found somewhere nice and comfortable. He was asleep. He was spared all this trouble and turmoil, and they were having to endure it, and perhaps wondering if that was right. They couldn't have thought he saw and prayed for them, and in their hour of need would come. They were alarmed and affrighted and cried out, as the scripture says. In the you know, a wrong view of Christ and his promise. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the earth. He will not forsake us, nor leave us, so that we may confidently say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is with us. A wrong view of Christ and all manner of difficulties. Remember, he came personally to Mary and Martha in John 11. I look back on my notes, actually. I think I spoke on this at a meeting we had here, but it's so precious to my understanding of John 11. Mary and Martha. Christ comes, Lazarus in the tomb 4 days. Martha rushes out. The Master is come. But Mary doesn't. Where's Mary? Mary's stuck at home. And in verse 28 of John 11, we read this. Martha comes to Mary and says, the Master is come and calleth for thee. Christ knew she was indoors. Christ wondered perhaps where she was. He knew what was on her heart. And as soon as she comes, what's her words in John 11? We don't turn to it, but do afterwards by all means. Master, if thou hadst been here, he would not have died. He need not have died. A wrong view of Christ. It was his purpose that Lazarus would die, as explained in John 11, that the works of God may be seen, and that the glory at the end of the matter was greater than at the beginning. She was sunk, as Robert Hawker says, in sorrow insensible of his presence. The disciples overwhelmed with fatigue, a wrong view of Christ. We are always on his mind and on his heart. He is a great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He lives to intercede for us. He's called us and he uses us as his instruments, unworthy earthen vessels as we are. And we must learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And it may lead to trouble when others aren't in trouble. And it may lead to difficulties when others aren't in difficulty. But Christ will come. And there will be that wonderful reward. 60, they were comforted by the words of Christ. As I say, John Newton says, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. It's almost as though we can say, it's as if Christ is in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Because he is, we can't see him. Not like the disciples looking at him when he was in the vessel and he calls the storm and the wind to cease. But remember how an illustration again that Robert Hawker uses. Robert Hawker, you probably know, was an Exeter man, but he came to Plymouth and he preached at Charles Church, which is still a bombed out ruin on the eastern gateway entrance to the city. And Robert Hawker came to the doctrines of grace, and some of his writings are very, very Christ-centered. He's a man who Spurgeon says that Hawker is able to see Christ in places where Christ can't be seen, but his writings are so wonderful. The words of Christ, he sees us toiling in the rowing. I am with you. Hawker uses the illustration, the sun's warmth convinces the blind man from what source the warmth is produced, even though he never sees it with his eyes. You never see the sun. But as you feel it beating down on you, you say, the sun is shining, and I am warmed, and I am blessed. And as believers, we may not see him, but he is with us. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And if we're of little faith, John Bunyan makes a lot of little faith, doesn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand, again the hymn writer says. And Peter, as he launches out onto the sea in his representative character again, comes back in, but he's comforted. Be faithful unto death. Stand fast, hold fast. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, all who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? And one of the verses, isn't it? For I will be with thee in trouble to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. He saw them toiling in rowing. They were comforted by the words of Christ. And seventhly and finally, their faith was confirmed by the presence of Christ. You know, Mark is concerned to show their unbelief. Mark 6 verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. But Matthew tells us, if we put the two accounts together, and this is where it is so wonderful to put the two accounts together, in verse 33, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? They were not impressed by the miracle of the loaves, but when Christ came to them in the toiling and the rowing, they worshipped him and said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. I suggest there's a very important lesson there. It is not miracles that are going to give us faith. We're not going to see something remarkable, whether it's a healing or some demonstration of power by someone, we don't know how he does it. But if we have been personally delivered by Christ from trouble and sorrow and weariness and exhaustion, perhaps from labours for that righteousness, and we've had to give way and understand that it's only the righteousness by faith, and part of our salvation is that our deliverance caused us to worship him and to acknowledge him. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. You know, it's not miracles we need today. It's testimony. John Newton again in that hymn, Begone Unbelief. Can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? He didn't need a miracle. He needed a good memory. Each sweet Ebenezer, he says, I hold in review, confirms his good pleasure to keep me right through. Peter, you won't sink and drown. Disciples, you won't toil and fail. And although, Peter, you will weep bitterly when you're sifted as wheat by Satan, I will pray and you will be strengthened. Perhaps just closing with Hagar. You know Hagar in the Old Testament when she's chased out of the Abraham's household by Sarah. And we read that verse, thou God seest me. And quite often we can understand that verse as being a warning against sin. And I'm sure it's very good to use it in that way. But that's not primarily what the verse was for. The verse is a verse of comfort. Hagar, you might be an outcast. Hagar, you might wonder how you're going to provide for your son now that you are beyond the borders of Abraham's territory, but never worry, because God seest me. And we need never worry. His deliverances, his comings, his strengthenings, his grace, much greater than miracles. Faith isn't strengthened by signs and wonders. Remember the Gadarene demoniac. What does Christ say? He prayed, Mark 5 tells us, that he could get on the ship and go with him. And what does Christ say? Go home to thy friends. And what? Try and do a miracle? No. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. And that's what we should be doing. And that's what will bring the word of God with power to the hearts of needy people. And finally, you know, to perhaps give you something to think about, you can help me on this. If you go to John 6, in verse 21, we read this. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Isn't that interesting? Now, I have to be careful here, because we don't want to say things that the scripture is silent on, but if immediately means immediately, and they were far from land when Christ got into the ship, then I would suggest there's a miracle here. Perhaps not a much vaunted miracle, but an amazing miracle. As soon as they receive Christ into the ship, it's as though it was, remember, it's a bit like Philip in Acts 8, spirited away, as it were. It's almost as though they were at their destination immediately. Is that a miracle? Well, perhaps in glory we'll know, but it certainly sounds like one, doesn't it? The testing was over. They've learnt a very important lesson. And with Christ in the vessel, not only do they smile at the storm, but their objective to get to the other side happens in an instant. That's wonderful, isn't it? Left to ourselves, we'll take all day and get nowhere. But with Christ with us, what can be accomplished? And notice the order here. It's faith first, and then the miracle in service. Not the other way around. It's not, oh, I trust the Lord because I've seen a great miracle and therefore I'm going to serve him with all that I am and have. No. My faith has been proved and therefore I expect great things from God. That was the spirit of William Carey and the pioneer missionaries. And that should be our spirit as we go forth sowing precious seed and believing that we shall doubtless, that's a strong word in Psalm 126, we shall doubtless return bearing sheaves before us. Yes, of course we must be faithful, but we believe that being faithful means we shall be fruitful. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless, not maybe, if the Lord will, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And if we apply this personally, weeping may endure for a night, Psalm 30 verse 5, but joy cometh in the morning. Well, he saw them toiling in rowing. Are you toiling in rowing? Personal circumstance, perhaps a burden that the Lord has laid upon you for his glory. Is it difficult? Do you wish you could be delivered from it? He sees you toiling in rowing. A local church seeking to be faithful, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Large churches, large congregations, lots of young people. He sees you toiling in the rowing. Be faithful unto death, he says. I am with thee. They were constrained to do it. They were constantly seen. They were commended in prayer. They were conscious of their own weakness. They were confounded by the coming of Christ. They were comforted by the coming of Christ. And their faith was confirmed by the coming of Christ, by his appearance, by his words, and by his endurance. Keep on, friends. And may we all prove these things in our own experience and in our local churches for his glory and for our comfort.